Some have said that I am responsible for this warm weather you're having, that I brought it from Florida. I did not. But I am appreciative of 80-degree weather, and that's where I left, and I thought I was coming to freezing cold weather. I'd been in Tennessee about a month ago and froze to death, and I dreaded coming. And it's been really nice to have 80 degrees. I know y'all are burning up, but it's just comfortable to me. We're glad you're here tonight. We've got a good crowd. We appreciate any visitors that are here, and we hope the lesson will be of benefit to you this evening. Several thousand of these organizations exist throughout the entirety of the world. What's interesting is every one of them claim to have the exact same mission. They are very, very common in the United States of America, and there are many people in the United States and throughout the world who are members of them. They engage in many, many good works. I find it interesting that they call themselves by numerous names, but they all claim their allegiance to one individual person, and most individuals in our world view these organizations as good and healthy and wholesome organizations. That about which we are speaking are denominations. The title or theme of this week's lesson very simply is this: questions and answers about. And we have been asking questions and answering them about numerous subjects, and it's no different tonight. Our title tonight very simply is this: questions and answers about denominations. And we're going to ask five questions and give the answers to those five questions. Let's begin by looking at the first question. What is a denomination? Notice the definition. The word comes from the word denominator. And a denominator involves a fraction. Therefore, a fraction is nothing more than part of a whole. I don't want you to get hungry by looking at that piece of pie, but when I saw that, I thought, boy, that sure does look good. But denominationalism doesn't fall into that category, does it? I find it interesting that the denominational world acknowledges what is referred to as the universal church. The universal church is nothing more than all those who are true Christians, making up the entirety of what is known as the church. But denominationalism looks at that different because they believe that the universal church is composed of all members of every denomination. Basically, denominations are just a part of the whole. They are just a piece of the pie. Baptists are a piece of the pie. Methodists are a piece of the pie. We find that Presbyterians are a piece of the pie. The Nazarenes are a piece of the pie. We could talk about the Pentecostals, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, and the Amish. The denominational world views each one of these groups as nothing more than a piece of the pie. And literally, there are thousands and thousands of pieces of the pie according to denominationalism. Basically, denominationalism looks like this pie. It's not just a solitary pie. It's not just an apple pie or a chocolate pie. It's a bunch of different pieces of pie that are brought together and made into one pie. Denominationalism. The second question that we want to ask is this: where did all of these denominations come from? This particular question is probably one that hardly anybody in denominationalism has ever asked themselves. They just never stopped to consider the question, where did these thousands and thousands and thousands of religious groups come from? But here's what's interesting, folks. Denominationalism is a result of the false practices of the Catholic Church. Now, when you start to study the Catholic Church, you ask the question, when did it begin? If you were to ask a Catholic, They would tell you that Catholicism began in AD 33. They believe they are the one true church. They believe they are the church that started on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. But you continue to study, and there are other individuals who say, oh no, the Catholic Church didn't begin then. It began in 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea. Constantine was overseeing that particular group on that particular occasion, and it is then that they developed the Articles of Faith of Catholicism. And there are still others who believe that the Catholic Church really did not start until 590 AD. That was during the reign of Pope Gregory. You see, during his papacy, the church became very militant. And it began to expand itself through the entirety of the world. Catholic, universalism, a church that involves the entirety of the world, they say. And they did that through force at that particular time. And so many believe that Catholicism, true Catholicism, didn't begin until A.D. 590. Now, we could talk about all of those dates and have a huge discussion about all of those, but the reality is this, my friends, the Catholic Church is really the result of the falling away of the true church. Did a church start in the city of Jerusalem in AD 33? Absolutely. But was that the church known as the Catholic Church? No. The Catholic Church is the result of the falling away of that church. And that falling away was predicted in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul called for the elders of Ephesus when he was at Miletus. And he brought those individuals in and he gave what some refer to as his farewell speech to them. And during the course of his discussion, he says this to those elders: also, of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul tells these elders, there is going to develop within the leadership of the church, within the overseers of the church, within the elders of the church, problems and difficulties. There are going to be certain men who rise up. They will pervert the leadership, the organizational structure, and they will draw disciples unto themselves. So one of the departures was going to be in the organization of the early church. Secondly, Paul said that when this falling away occurs, there's going to be a departure as well in doctrine, that is, in teaching. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, he says. He even goes on and he tells two of those doctrines that are going to be proclaimed: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Notice Paul says there's coming a time when there's going to be a falling away of the church. And the doctrines they're going to embrace are not the true doctrine. They are not the right doctrine. They are doctrines of seducing spirits, he says. Evil, false doctrines, and he names two of them, doesn't he? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Question: are those two practices a part of Catholicism? Absolutely. Their leaders are not able to marry. And they also forbid the eating of meats on Fridays, don't they? I just find it interesting that Paul makes mention of two concepts, and you can study a religious group, and there those concepts are. But Paul also talked to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, and he makes mention of a man of sin. He also refers to him as the son of perdition. And how he describes him is interesting. He says that this man of sin sits in the temple of God, viewing himself as God. Wow. My friends, there's not another religion on the face of the earth who has a man who sits at the top of that organization and refers to himself as Papa. There is not another religious organization on the face of this earth who has a man who sits as the head of the church and refers to himself as the Father on earth. Paul says there's coming a falling away. The organizational structure of the church is going to be corrupted. The doctrines of the church are going to be corrupted. And there's going to be this man who rises to the elevation of the top of the church, sitting in the temple of God, and he looks upon himself as if he is God. Martin Luther is the man who is responsible for the first steps toward modern-day denominationalism. Now, what's interesting about Martin Luther is Martin Luther was a priest in the Catholic Church. He was a priest in Wittenberg, Germany. And Martin Luther looked at the Catholic Church and he saw many abuses, many wrong practices, many corrupt doctrines in that particular church, and it disturbed him greatly. One of those doctrines was what is referred to as indulgences. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful to have indulgences today? You know that this weekend you're going to go to a family outing. They're going to be drinking, they're going to be partying, they're going to be engaged in some pretty rough talk, and you know that you're going to get caught up in that this weekend, so you come to Garland's door and you knock on that door and say, "Garland, I know this coming weekend I'm going to be with my family and we're going to be involved in some sin, and I need to purchase an indulgence." You see, an indulgence allows you to indulge in your sin because you have already paid to be forgiven of that transgression before it transpires. Garland takes your $50, $100, whatever it is, makes you say a few little sentences, and he says, "There you go, you'll be forgiven." Wouldn't that be wonderful? Whatever sin I want to commit, I just go and just buy an indulgence. Martin Luther looked at that practice and he says, that's not biblical. God doesn't want us to engage in that kind of a practice. In fact, he goes to the church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517, and he nails 95 theses to that church door. 95 things that he sees wrong in the Catholic Church. Now here's what's interesting. 4 years later, he was excommunicated by Pope Leo. But Martin Luther never wanted to leave Catholicism. Martin Luther never wanted to start another church. Martin Luther never wanted anybody following after him. Martin Luther told his followers, "Don't you dare call yourself Lutherans." Then Martin Luther dies, and upon his death, he has many, many disciples that he has created. Many individuals who have heard his teachings. Many individuals who now themselves see the corruption of the church. And a man by the name of Philip Melanchthon organizes the teachings of Luther, condenses those into a confession of faith known as the Augsburg Confession of Faith. And around that creed book developed a group of individuals known as Lutherans. Martin Luther opened the door for what is referred to as the Reformation movement. You see, many followed after him, and they too opposed the teachings of Catholicism. In fact, they even looked at some of the teachings of Martin Luther and said, you know, Martin Luther hasn't gone far enough. There also needs to be many other reforms in order to bring us in harmony with Scripture. So those various individuals who stepped a little bit farther than Luther began to develop their creeds, their catechisms, and their confessions of faith. And folks, every time, once a creed was written, around that creed formed another denominational group. You see, that little word creed comes from a Greek word that means credo. It's the Greek word credo, and it means I believe. They write a book, they entitle it the Augsburg Confession of Faith, whatever it might be, and they say, these are our beliefs. This is what we hold to as this particular religious group, and it is around that creed that denominations form. And we could talk about many, many examples of those creeds. Notice, Pillars of Adventism of the Seventh-day Adventist. The Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church. The Statement of Fundamental Truths of the Assemblies of God. The Confession of Faith of the Baptist Church. There's another one that they have known as the Baptist Manual by Pendleton. I have a copy of that in my library. I have several copies of these in my library. The Methodist Discipline of the Methodist Church and the Confession of the Society of Friends of the Quakers. You see, almost every religious group that is out there today has a creed book, and around that creed forms a particular denomination. Folks, creeds became the seeds of denominationalism. The creed set forth their belief, and those who adhered to that creed, those who were loyal to that creed, became a member of that denomination. Now, what's interesting is there are many people in our world who do not even know that these creed books exist. They are members of denominations, and they've never heard of their creed book. I was preaching at a congregation one time, and they had a 5-day radio program, and that radio program circulated between various preachers. After a couple of rotations, I asked one of the preachers who was on the rotation with me, I said, have we ever had any reaction from anybody out of this program? And he says, not that I'm aware of. I said, they're about to. So my time came around, and I began to teach. It was a 30-minute program, and the title of my lessons were this: Why One Should Not Be a Blank. And I'd fill that blank in with a denominational group. And I would read from their creed book, and then I would present the truth that went against what's found in that creed book. One morning I get a phone call, and this lady says, I want you to know that I am the Baptist preacher's wife. And she says, we do not have a creed book. I was in my office. I walked over to the shelf and I pulled it off and I said, well, I said, you may not know you have a creed book, but I said, I am holding one in my hand right now as we speak. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go ask your husband, does the Baptist Church have a creed book? And if he says, no, we don't have a creed book, you call me back. It's been over 30 years, and I have yet to receive a phone call from her. Folks, they have a creed book. And just because they don't know that those creed books exist doesn't mean that they don't. And it is those creed books, those books that state their belief, that causes them to be in existence. Throw away the creed book, and guess what happens? The denomination dies, doesn't it? Because they are the seeds of those organizations. Our next question, very simply, is this: are denominations scriptural? We're going to give 6 answers to that particular question. Number one, let's look at this word scriptural. We use it all the time, don't we, in the churches of Christ. This is scriptural, that's scriptural. Well, that isn't scriptural. We say that all the time. So we need to ask ourselves, what in the world are we talking about when we say, is something scriptural? All we mean by that statement is this: are these authorized in the pages of the Bible? Isn't that an honest question to ask? Denominations are in the world. They're found on almost every street corner, in every city, Shouldn't we be allowed to ask the questions, are these groups scriptural? Number one, no, because they oppose the one body, the church. I find it interesting that Jesus is the first individual in the New Testament who ever makes mention of the word church. And he does so to one of his apostles by the name of Peter. Peter had just made what we refer to as the good confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to that. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. We could spend an hour or two just on that one verse, couldn't we? We could talk about the distinction between Peter's name and the word rock that Jesus used. Peter, upon this rock, this bedrock of truth that you have just confessed, that I am the Son of the living God, I will, future tense, build my church, singular. Jesus said, I'm going to build one and only one church. On the day of Pentecost, how many churches came into existence? Just one, didn't they? Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I was down in Latin American missions one time, and I was sitting on some bleachers talking to this young lady, and I just asked her a question. Did a church exist in the first century? Did a church exist 2,000 years ago? You know what she said? Yes. You have to say yes. If you've read the Bible, if you've studied the New Testament, you have to say yes. So I ask her the second question. What church was that? And I almost fell off the bleachers when she gave me the answer. She says, well, I guess it was the Church of Christ. And how right she was, wasn't she? Jesus had promised, I will build my church. And in Acts chapter 2, that church comes into existence. Paul taught that there is one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4. And just a few chapters before, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he tells us exactly what the body is. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is one body. The body is the church. That means there is one church. But denominationalism says, oh no, there isn't just one church. There are many churches that are acceptable to God. You see, that concept flies in the face of New Testament teaching about the church. Secondly, they also encourage division, don't they? Folks, the religious world has churches that are called by many, many names, aren't they? And they align themselves with all kinds of creeds, and they engage in all kinds of different religious practices. And yet the Bible condemns the division of God's people. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John the 17th chapter, he says this, neither pray I for them alone, that is the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus prayed for oneness of his disciples. Now what's interesting is he defines what he means by that oneness. As thou art in me and I in thee. Let me ask you something. Is there any division between God the Father and God the Son? Folks, they are in complete harmony, complete unison, one with another. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They are identical. They are both God, deity. And he says, I want my followers to possess, I want my followers to possess the same unity that exists between me and you. I want us to be one. Writes a letter to a divided church in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, doesn't he? A church that is divided under one roof. And he says this, I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul tells this one church divided into numerous groups under one roof, I want you to quit being divided and be unified. I ask you, if Paul were here tonight, what would he tell the religious world? Do you honestly think Paul, who wrote that verse, would say, oh, this division is wonderful. It's fantastic that there's all these religious groups out there. Y'all just continue with all this religious division. Is that what Paul would say? Absolutely not. He would say this division is sinful. This division is wrong. You all need to be speaking the same thing among yourselves. No divisions among you. But yet denominationalism says division is wonderful. Thirdly, denominationalism embraces a concept known as relativism. Folks, this particular idea, this particular concept is extremely prevalent within our society today. It is one of the foundations of a system of thought known as postmodernism, and postmodernism is running rampant among us today. And it began not necessarily as an ideology out here in the world. It began even within denominationalism years ago. What is it? Relativism tells us that each individual or a group of individuals is responsible for his or her truth. In other words, you can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and another person can have their truth. It affirms that there are many truths in the world rather than there being just one truth. I might believe that 2 + 2 = 4. Somebody else might believe that 2 + 5 = 4. Relativism says that those truths can both be true and exist in our world today. Isn't that unbelievable? Two diametrically opposed views can exist in the world, and yet both of them be true. Denominationalism says that can happen. Let me give you just a few examples. There are those who believe that infants should be baptized. And there are other groups who say, oh no, infants can't be baptized, only adults who believe can be baptized. Folks, those are diametrically opposed views, aren't they? Relativism says that both of them are true. There are those who say that we should sprinkle in order to baptize, and others say, oh no, we must immerse in order to be baptized. Denominationalism says, that's okay. Both of those can be true, and we'll just accept both of them as truth. Some people say baptism saves, and there are other individuals say, oh no, baptism does not save. And yet, even though they contradict one another, denominationalism says that's okay. Both of those statements can be true. You have your truth, we have our truth. Here's the way the denominations state it. You have your interpretation, and I have my interpretation. Isn't that the way they say it? That's just relativism, folks. Some say there's continuing revelation. That is, God continues, even to this day, to reveal His truth to mankind through apostles and prophets and church leaders, and others say, oh no. The revelation of God ended in the first century when God revealed His truth to mankind through the pages of the New Testament. And there is no further revelation. Two diametrically opposed views, and yet both of them, the world says, are true. The same goes with miracles. The same also goes with Jesus. Listen to this. There are groups today that teach Jesus is not deity. He is a created being. Folks, if Jesus is created, He's no different than you and I. Isn't that true? He's no different than we are. And then there's other groups who say, oh no, Jesus isn't a created being. Jesus is an eternal being. He has always existed. two views about Jesus that run contrary to one another, and the denominational world says, that's okay. Both of those can be true, and we'll just go along to get along. You see, denominationalism embraces this concept of relativism. Here's another point. Relativism contradicts Scripture, doesn't it? Folks, does the Bible teach there are many truths? No. The Bible teaches there is one faith, Ephesians 4, verse 5. The Bible teaches that there is one Word of God that is to be proclaimed. Preach the Word, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. But speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, Titus 2, verse 1. There is sound, healthy, wholesome doctrine, and there is sick, unhealthy, false doctrine in the world. And Paul told Timothy, or Titus, you preach sound doctrine. My friends, there is one doctrine of Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The Bible says there is one and only one truth. There are not many truths that exist in our world today. Point number four. Denominationalism and the teaching of denominationalism contradicts apostolic doctrine. What do we mean, apostolic doctrine? Acts 2:42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why is it called that? You see, the apostles are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, aren't they? They are the hand-selected men to lead the church when Jesus ascended back to the right hand of God. Yes, they receive their doctrine from the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13. But because these men were in positions of authority, high authority in the church, that doctrine could also be referred to as their doctrine, apostolic tradition. And the church continued in apostolic doctrine. But creeds, confessions of faith, disciplines of men contradict apostolic doctrine. Let's look at just a couple of examples. There are groups today who have in their creed book that one cannot fall from grace. Once you become a Christian, you'll always be a Christian. Once you're saved, you're always saved. It's also referred to as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It doesn't matter how you live after you become a Christian, there's not one sin you commit that can condemn your soul to a devil's hell. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And yet, Paul said what? Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. So here's an apostle who plainly says, you can fall from grace, and yet there are creed books out there that write, you cannot fall from the grace of God. There are creed books that tell me baptism is not necessary for salvation. John Mark, an inspired writer in Mark 16, 16, records the words of Jesus, and Jesus says this, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now the creed book says that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Mark says, Jesus said, you must be baptized in order to be saved. A contradiction between the apostolic doctrine and the creed books. How about this one? Do we have groups today who say that an earthly kingdom is coming? Well, that's a popular doctrine today, is it not? We are waiting for Jesus to come back, and He's going to establish His earthly kingdom here on this earth. And He's going to rule for 1,000 years with His throne in the literal city of Jerusalem. And yet, John, an apostle of Jesus, records his words that said, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18, 36. So here are creed books telling us one thing and apostolic doctrine telling us something else. Here's something else that's interesting. These creeds or these denominations, they wear all kinds of man-made names, don't they? I've just listed a few. Notice those last two. Celebration and 1122. Those are two denominational groups in Jacksonville. You see, you can just choose any name you want to. We're Celebration Church. We're 1122 Church. We're still trying to find out where they came up with the name 1122. Some people tell us that it comes from Mark 11:22. Others tell us that that is the time that they are supposed to assemble on Sundays for worship. I don't know which is right. But that's what they call themselves. And people all over Jacksonville, right around, 11:22 stickers on the back window. Folks, the church is the bride of Christ, isn't it? Paul told the Corinthians, I have espoused you unto one husband. The church is the precious bride of Christ. And as the bride, shouldn't the church wear the name of the husband? Paul writes in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Aren't you glad that we can find our name in the pages of the good book? All of these denominations are named after men, after practices, after doctrines, after Jewish traditions. It's unbelievable. They just name things after whatever they want to. And yet Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. It belongs to Him. Acts 20:28 says that it is He who purchased the church with His own blood. It is mine, He says. And yet men can't even acknowledge that in the name of a church. Point number six. The Bible is not their sole authority. Folks, as we said, denominations have formed around creed books. And yet the Bible tells us that the only book that you and I should be following is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Folks, this book, this New Testament, is our sole authority in matters religious and not creed books. Here's what's interesting. The Bible is the only book that comes from God. Creeds were written by men, and they contradict themselves, they contradict one another, and they contradict the Bible. A preacher could do a whole lesson just on that fact alone. I can take a creed book, and I can show where it contradicts itself. I can take that same creed book and show where it contradicts another creed book. And I can take that creed book and show you where it contradicts the Word of the living God. Folks, there's only going to be one thing that judges us in the last day, and it's not going to be the creeds of men. What did Jesus say? He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Only the Bible will judge us in the hereafter. Here's a question. After all this that you've taught us tonight, why do men accept denominations? Four quick answers. Number one, because Satan has blinded the minds of many individuals in our world today, hasn't he? Folks, that's one of Satan's missions, to deceive. He wants individuals to have blinders on. He doesn't want them to be able to read the Word of God and see what it says. He wants to blind them to the truth, and many have been blinded. But number two, there are many individuals who've just grown up in a world of denominationalism, and they've never, ever, ever stopped to question whether it's right or wrong. Just go to some of your neighbors and ask them, have you ever stopped to think whether denominationalism and all this division in the religious world is right or wrong? Most of them have never considered it. You see, it's just something that we've grown up with. It's just something that we're a part of. And when we grow up in a world that is divided religiously, we don't question it whatsoever. But notice this, denominations are pretty good in appearance, aren't they? Notice some things. They seem to honor God. They say that they accept the Christ as the Son of God. They affirm that they preach the gospel. They worship Him on the first day of the week, or at least most of them do. They do wonderful works. Their followers seek to be holy. They live good lives. They're good individuals, aren't they? And they long for the return of the Lord. You see, they have a wonderful front, don't they? It's a facade. and it's able to fool individuals. They believe that there's not really that much difference between one group and another group, and the differences that are there are just minor differences. And the last one, folks, if you oppose denominationalism, individuals are going to hate you, despise you, and oppose you, aren't they? You're going to be maligned by those that are out there in the world. I can't believe that you think that all these groups are not right. I can't believe you're in opposition to denominationalism. I can't believe that you would say, my church is wrong. And they can get pretty heated in discussions like that, can't they? Here's the biggest question of the night. Are those in denominations lost? In the first century, there was a church that was brought into existence in Acts 2. You go there and we find exactly what those individuals did to become members of it, don't we? Peter preached to them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Those individuals were pricked in their hearts and they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we need to do in order to be right with God? What do we need to do in order to be saved? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Verse 38. And they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 41. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Verse 47. God took those saved individuals and placed them into the church. The church fell away. And the result of that falling away was Catholicism. Eventually, its doctrines and its practices became so corrupt that individuals rose up in opposition to them in an effort to reform the church. But those reforms resulted in man-made creeds. Those creeds resulted in denominations. And folks, those groups that are formed around those creeds, watch this, are not authorized in the Bible. You show me one denomination. One, just one, that's authorized in this book. They're not there. Jesus made a powerful statement in John 15, 13. Here's what He said. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Are there many different kinds of plants you can plant in a garden? Oh, yes. How do you get those plants? By planting different kinds of seed, don't you? Well, guess what? The Bible says that the seed is the Word of God. There is a true seed, an uncorruptible seed. The Bible, the New Testament of Jesus Christ, when that seed is planted in the hearts of men and women, guess what? There's only one group of individuals, one fruit that comes from it, and that is the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of other seeds in the world. A lot of other seeds that are being planted in the hearts of men and women. Denominational seeds, and guess what? They've grown up into huge plants, haven't they? But Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Denominations give men a false sense of hope. They do not honor God's eternal plan, folks. They oppose it. So you ask and answer the question. Are those in denominations lost? When I talk about this particular subject, I am not trying to say that individuals in denominations aren't sincere. Some of them have more sincerity, more commitment, and more fervor than members of the Church of Jesus Christ. But they have associated themselves with something that's vain because they practice not the doctrine of Christ, but the doctrines of men. And Jesus said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. You see, they are not a part of the precious bride of Christ. They are not a part of that church which Jesus built. And here's what's the wonderful thing. If you're in a group like that and you realize that's not where I'm supposed to be, that's a man-made organization, and I need to be a part of the Lord's church, guess what? Anybody can become a part of the Lord's church at any moment that they so desire. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized," listen to him, "into one body. And that body is the church." Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." We want you to be a member of the Lord's church. The one He promised to build, the one He died for, the one established on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Do you need to lead that man-made organization? Absolutely. Can we assist you tonight to become a member of the church? We'll do that. The water's ready. The same thing you have to do to become a Christian is what you do to become a member of the Lord's church. Hear the gospel, believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess His beautiful name, and be added to the church. Dear Christian, can you imagine that we are members of the church for which Jesus died? What a privilege, isn't it? What an honor. And sometimes it's very easy for us to take that privilege and honor for granted, isn't it? And sometimes we don't live up to our holy calling as the people of God. Maybe you're in that position and you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you. You need to respond to the invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
The subject matter about which we've been studying tonight is not very popular. But we are not seeking to be popular with men. We want to be popular with God. Been presented in a very sincere and very thorough manner. And anyone else that may be watching this video or such that would like to study the Bible further about this, our only interest is in pleasing God. What does the Bible say? And we can take time and would love to speak with any of you at any time. Study God's precious Word. We want to be sure that we want to go to heaven. And that's what it's all about. So we thank Brother Eskew tonight for being with us and presenting this well-prepared lesson. And the writing of it in the PowerPoint has been beneficial as well. We appreciate that. Tomorrow night, our lesson is the Lord's Church. And we're looking forward to that. We're more than half through now with all of our lessons. 6 lessons total. Tonight was number 4. So we just have 2 more. Tomorrow night, the Lord's Church. And then Wednesday night will be on the judgment. Those are very interesting topics. We want to be sure that we take advantage of them. So come back tomorrow night and Wednesday night if you can. And thank you very much.